Let me give you a quote. It's about 500 years old now. Martin Luther was the guy who said it. I'll just read it. It's about what he thought Christians were supposed to be like. Some of the old saints labored so hard to attain perfection, they lost the capacity to feel anything. When I was a monk, I often wished I was a saint. I pictured him as living in the wilderness, abstaining from meat and drink and living on roots and herbs and cold water. This weird conception of those awesome saints I had gained out of the books of uni lecturers and church fathers. These are words from Martin Luther, perhaps one of the most famous faces slash voices of the Reformation, the time when a bunch of people thought the church was going off the rails. And suddenly, rather than reading books about the Bible, a lot of them turned to just started reading the Bible a whole lot more. And the more Luther read the Bible, the more he realized his idea of the Christian life was weird. He came to change, though, realizing that the Christians, that saints, weren't some super-duper holy people who became vegetarian and lived in the desert. No, he goes on, we know from the scriptures who the true saints are. It's not those who commit to a single life or make a fetish out of days and meat and clothes and such things. Making a fetish out of meat, that's unusual, isn't it? See, this is all written in a book he wrote about Galatians. A few years after the Reformation really kicked into gear, he started writing lots of books on other books of the Bible as he saw them for the first time with kind of fresh eyes. And he wrote about this book, the first and oldest book of the Old Testament, the New Testament really, the first book we've got from after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's written to this church in Turkey and Galatia as Jewish people have come to faith in the Lord Jesus and become Christian, as non-Jewish people have come to faith in the Lord Jesus and become Christian, and now they're together. And Paul has spent the whole book basically saying, you're not under the old Jewish law. This is what you're not. This is what you're free from. This is what you shouldn't do. This is what you don't have to worry about. So much of that. And they've got to get to a point where they're going to say, well, what then? If I'm not under all those things, if I don't get to go there and check if I'm going all right with God, what do I do? What do I do? Because Paul has been talking so much that it's not the law. And by law in Galatians, he doesn't just mean Ten Commandments. Law is the kind of Jewish word, but the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. That's right, I think. Yep. They considered that their law and say, not just from lists of rules, but also from bad and good examples of a life lived under God. But Paul says, don't go there anymore to find out how to live. Don't go back to ticking those boxes and those lists. And it's funny, you know, I don't feel guilty here, but it is interesting that the sermons I get the most positive feedback on are the ones where I give a list at the end of 5 to 10 things that you should do. Everyone loves them because I guess it's really clear and we know what we're supposed to do. I think maybe it's a little bit because we're legalists, but they're the talks that get the most feedback because it is frustrating when you do believe the gospel, but you're just not sure what you're supposed to do with it in any given situation. And that's got to be the question, especially of the Jewish people in the church here, who have been so used to a rigorous guideline of days and weeks and months, let alone their kind of home life. How am I guided? What do I do? They wanted to please God. They were wrong about what happened now. There was a mission for God's people, but somehow at this time they're feeling like they just don't have the strategic plan. And as Paul says many times in this opening section, they are free. They are not locked up under the law. But it's not just a case of being freed from the law. Not just freedom from, it's freedom for.
freed from something and freed for something. Like knockoff time on Friday. You know, you walk out and you think, oh, fantastic, now I've got time to rest. There's a for the Christian family as well. It's not that they're freed from this world, so therefore they can do whatever they want. No, in verse 13, he says, my brothers and sisters, you're called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. And by the flesh, he does mean this stuff. He does mean skin and bones. The Greek word is sarx, just the normal word for flesh. But when Paul uses it in this context, he's got more in mind a sort of realm, a kingdom of the one controlled by the devil, in a sense, of darkness that's kind of out there, the age that's dying, conquered by Jesus. You're not free to just run into that and do whatever you like now. In fact, what he says next is almost weird, considering how the letter has been going so far. Because as he says, they are free, but they are free to serve. And not anywhere. First and foremost to their brothers and sisters in their church family. There will be other places in the New Testament where it says they're to serve people outside their church family. This is not one of them. Here, the basic standard for every believer is to serve the other believers they meet with. Verse 13, my brothers and sisters, you are called to be free. Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Only serve one another humbly in love. Serve one another. You know, I'm only 5 minutes into the talk and we're about to do our second Greek reference, I'm sorry. But that word serve, it's three other times in Galatians, 4:8, 4:9, 4:25. And in those times, it's written in English as slave. And that's probably the way Paul wanted it to be understood here. He probably wanted it to be understood as that. You're free from slavery to this, and now you're enslaved to lovingly serving your brothers and sisters. Which is a weird thing to say. In some sense, though, I reckon, you know, even our world outside gets that. Since I've been a kid, there's been this growing trend around Christmas where, especially in capital cities and stuff, some families are going, I'm so sick of just all these presents and all this junk and all this excess, and they're wanting to go and volunteer for poorer people and meals for those who are homeless and stuff, and it's just growing so many volunteers, it's hard to manage the volunteers versus the need. But they recognise, don't they, a spark of what's gospel true there, that actually in serving others, we find true humanity. In being free to serve others, we find what we were made to be. Those who love and care and look out for people around them. No, you're not under the law, he says, but summed up, it shows something forever true. Verse 14, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this command, love your neighbor as yourself. It assumes that you have a care for yourself, that you clothe yourself and feed yourself. And it says, well, now I want you to think about people in your church family the same way, helping them with what they need. As Christ served by his death, so we serve others. And I want to say off the bat that it's actually really super encouraging about how many people serve here. We had some church consultants come last year sometime, and if you're in a normal non-church job, consultants in the church world are just the same. Give you lots of ways on how to do things, but then don't have to do them. But one of the things that they reported back to us was an astoundingly high level of people engaged in ministry. Which was great. You know, for a service like this, there's 20 unpaid staff that are needed for it to work. Across a month, we've got 160 who are needed for our ministries to work. Across a year, 200 unique individuals are doing stuff for God's ministry at DPC. And so I know you're giving up nights, and I know you're giving up your time, and I know you're praying for things, and I know you're ringing people when you don't like talking on the phone, and I know that you're caring. is actually fantastic. As I say those things, though, for some of you, does that sound like you, or is it actually really foreign? The idea that the kind of basic standard for you is serving people in God's family. Because if it doesn't sound like you, I reckon Paul would say you've missed a cornerstone of the gospel, of what it means to be in God's family. What I get, though, and I think what Paul gets too, is it sounds really simplistic. It sounds like, okay, you've been freed from this, so now go and enslave yourself to your brothers and sisters, and it'll be fine. No one will tread on you. You'll always get along. You'll never begrudge anyone. There won't be an argument. It'll just be really, really delightful all the time. And of course, Paul knows that's not true, because until the return of the Lord Jesus, there are ongoing skirmishes in a war that's already won. It's not in our face so much. And when it disappears from in front of our face, we forget it. Think about the Ukraine-Russia war. You remember the first few weeks of that? Everyone's watching videos of this guy who, astoundingly, was a comedian and then an actor and then became the president of the country. But it turned out to be great timing because he presented his nation to the world, and we're watching these things and wanting to help them. But as the time went on, those videos slipped down the feed, off to the side, further back in the pages, and now we're beginning to be less and less and less interested. But for those who are there, the battle rages. It rages on. See, these Galatians shouldn't be surprised that things are hard. And perhaps that, you know, having rules to tick off gave them a sense of moving forward. But Paul says the description of living out the Christian life is more like a war zone than a playground. A battleground. And the solution, he says to them, will be to remember the Spirit. The Spirit Jesus had given them. The Spirit of God in them, reminding them of Jesus, taking them to the Scriptures. When they are Christian, what starts to happen is there is less of a force to live their old life. Verse 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, we need to be really careful about what he's not saying here, okay? Because I think what we can hear is, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and also, you had better not gratify the desires of the flesh, right? It's not what he's saying. He's saying, you walk by the Spirit, you remember the Spirit, you remember the Lord Jesus, you know what they've done for, and the consequence is this stuff won't be as interesting. You actually won't want that world of flesh as much. It's a consequence of knowing and remembering and being close to God. Not a command to do it, but a change in what excites your heart. They don't become good by thinking about being good. The way they become good is by paying attention to God. And it's not easy. The forces of darkness hate the Spirit of God. Flesh versus God's kingdom in verse 17. The flesh desires what is contrary and opposite to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary and opposite to the flesh. They feel that conflict. And that they feel it, that it's even difficult, that there's a tension is a sure sign the Spirit is at work. Otherwise, they wouldn't care. Having the Spirit, there's something that stops them just sort of doing whatever they want. Verse 17, these things are in conflict with each other so that you're not able to do whatever you want. Again, in verse 17, he's not giving a command to say they're in conflict with each other, so don't you dare do whatever you want. He says the conflict of the Spirit and the flesh is something that just prevents you from doing whatever you want. As the Spirit reminds your heart and your conscience of who you are in Jesus. In remembering the Spirit, they'll live the Christian life. And they know the conflict thing all too well. And he just reminds that the answer is not going back to that law. Verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And still, guys, we live in the middle of dying days of a supernatural battle. And we will feel the tension until we die and go to be with Jesus or until he returns. It is very hard as modern Western people to think about a spiritual battle. We grow up in and bathe in and swim in an idea that the things you see and touch are the most important and pretty much it. And whether or not we know it, as Christians, it seeps into us. But it's not at all biblical and not at all true. There is something so much bigger than us going on. It's so, I don't even get it all. In Ephesians, you got this picture where Jesus says this great moment is going to be when he holds the church up to all these heavenly authorities and powers, and finally they bow down and go, wow, look what he's done. I don't know if I fully get it, but what I do know is there's something going on that's way bigger than us. And often we think about the battle between us and those who aren't part of God's family. But that's not the battle Paul's talking about here. He's saying the first battle is always in here, in each of us. The battle to remember Jesus as we raise our voice at our kids, we visit the accountant, as we ask people for a barbecue, as we talk about our colleagues, as we click on a link, as we sit in our group at school. The ground zero battle is right there. Feeling the Spirit prompting you away from the world of the flesh towards the kingdom of the Son he loves. That's what it was for the churches in ancient Turkey, and it is today. It wasn't the battle of Jew versus Gentile, which was difficult. I mean, two ethnicities who formerly hated each other. You know, the Jewish people called the Gentile people dogs. Most of you are Gentile, guys. We're dogs, okay? But then they both have heard the gospel. They've both come to live in the same zones and meet in the small houses, and they're learning to live together. And they're realizing it's not just about them. There's heaps more going on. And the battle would continue to rage even though the outcome is known. And Paul describes the two sides in this battle. On one, in verse 19, we see the acts of the flesh, the acts of this kingdom, the time of darkness, the one that is slowly dying. And he gives four groupings of things that control people, whether they know it or not. Four groupings that often lead people along and shape their life decisions, whether they're really aware of it. And the first one, number one, is the grouping of sex. He says the acts of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. And in particular here, he's got in mind their kind of pagan temple feasts, which is, it was kind of a rite of passage for a non-Jewish person, especially of the elites, to go to the temple when you're a certain age and everyone's there and they have an awesome feast. Then the women clear out and the prostitutes by the bucketful come in. It was a thing to do. Being up to date on that was as important as being up to date on maths and Big Brother. Different times, but similar things. That's one of the forces. The other one is those who deliberately worship other things in verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft, just worshiping things that aren't the Lord Jesus. The third group are those obsessed with being right, of having a team, of a group that's above others, that has the true knowledge. These are the ones controlled by, in verse 20, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish or political ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And finally, those who limp through life in a blur of indulgence, intoxicated and being dragged from one hit to the next in drunkenness and orgies or carousing and the like. these are the things that Paul is saying. I guess what, if you've got the Spirit, those things are going to start to make you more and more uncomfortable. The Spirit will resist those. It's the world of the flesh. And then he describes the world of the gospel. What you see in those who come to the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is the crop of the Spirit, and it's set out differently. It's not broken up into different sections. Paul is just saying every Christian person, every church family, as they get to know the Lord Jesus and grow in him, will expect to see this crop grow up of these traits, the traits we know as the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The replacement for the law is not a different rule book. It's the Holy Spirit who graciously molds us and produces all of these things. I am thankful for that. And doesn't that sound like a great person to be around? You know, the thing is, once they had trusted Jesus, their sin, their punishment for sin, the devil's greatest power, death, was conquered by Jesus. It's as though they themselves were crucified in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Jesus has saved them. Jesus has remade them. And with the Spirit, he set up home in each of their hearts. The battle will rage, but don't worry. Death doesn't win. Jesus does. The people of the new age will live on. Whatever they used to be, they will be renewed in a world that is perfect forever, where everyone will always produce the fruit of the Spirit. The guy who told me the gospel said, you know, in heaven, you'll be able to do whatever you want to do. Here's the scary thing. For some reason, everything you want to do will be right. I don't know if I can relate to that. But that's what will happen with the Lord Jesus. He says to them, they need to hear these words because there's another risk in verse 26. He says, let's not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And it's pretty difficult to feel superior when not only do they know they've been saved by grace, but actually that it's God that does the work to make them more holy. The reason they are who they are in Jesus is because of the work of Jesus, not their own efforts. See, that not only was the law not capable of making people right with God, of saving them, it's a whole different world of living. It was a mindset of ticking off things to get a little bit higher in some ways, up the ladder in reputation, up the ladder with God, known more, more safe, more comfortable, more pleasure, and at the core of decisions. It's all about that. I want to say this morning, I don't know all of you and where you're at with Jesus. Lots of you are super encouraging, but some people I just don't know. So I want to say there could be a bright flashing light for you this morning about whether or not you understand what Paul's saying here. And here's one of the ways to know whether you have missed the very basics of the gospel life. Here it is. That you really believe everyone could have a decent life if they worked as hard as you. That if they're poor or they make poor decisions, their mess is their fault. It's a life where most of the stories you tell are your battles and your times off the rails, coupled with your triumphs and your victories. And I'm not saying you didn't work hard. What I am saying is Paul would describe that as the world of the flesh. A world with selfish ambition, perhaps envy and jealousy, and deep down a simple hatred for others. You cannot serve people with a heart like that. Your service will feel bitter, and you will begrudge not being noticed or celebrated, for your work or not having the position you want. Humility and love and slavery to your brothers and sisters is either in the rearview mirror or not there. But look, plenty of people here do know and see that. Always get this moment. The kids, do the kids leaders read my script and figure out the best moment to come in? I always wonder that. Here's the thing. I don't think the majority of you are like that at all. By the way, my experience as a pastor here is that you get that. You know, in some sense, you're a small dot on a tiny world within a slightly larger galaxy, part of a universe that sits in the palm of God's hands. And he's the one who deserves to be noticed. And without him, you would be dead. And as insignificant as you could be, he knows you, and he died for you, and he loves you, and the Father and Son have come to live in you. The Spirit of God. And if you never have another win in your life, you can live out of Jesus' win for eternity. The Christian life is so different to how Martin Luther had originally thought about it, and often so different to how we might think about it. The motivations, the power, the drive, it's not from us. It's not living to get a win. It's knowing that the win gives us living. Knowing the depth of our sin and knowing the depth of our failures, knowing our need for Jesus, knowing we're so far short of God, that he had to die for us, and that we have no claim on God except Jesus died for me. There are no super Christians, only those who have walked by the Spirit and in so doing have been molded by his presence. And even those people, you know, there's ones that just, The Christians who have been so faithful and you know their love of God, yet they're the ones who still know they have so much more to go before the Lord Jesus returns or they go to be with him. 10:30, I want to remind you that there is a battle for your heart and mind that is way bigger than we normally imagine. And if you want strong leadership in the dying days of the battle, Jesus has won. It's not about trying to be good. It's about knowing God. To do as the saints are urged in these chapters, as the saints of hundreds of years ago discovered, that being a Christian meant living by the Spirit until the day is finally done. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you this morning for bringing us to the part of the book that tells us more about the things you really do want. Even then, we haven't really got a list we can tick off. Lord, we find it deeply difficult at times to remember you and be attentive to you. But Lord, that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. So please be always prompting us and poking us and prodding us to go back to the Scriptures, to remember our Lord. And we pray that you would do a great work in each person here and in this church family. Those fruits of the Spirit would grow up to be obvious and noticeable. And Lord, for those who have been playing to get a win for themselves, Lord, I want to pray this morning that you would help them to check their hearts. Help us to check our hearts. To come to Jesus, renew again, and live by the Spirit from now until forever. In Jesus' name, amen.